Many times in the scriptures, we see God defy the odds. A situation that seems difficult or impossible, and God overcomes. Just think of some of the better known stories in the Bible, or some of the better known events in the Bible. Think about Joshua and the people of Israel when they come to the walls of Jericho. When you read that text, the impression that you get is even on their best day, like if the Israelite army had the best possible day, they had no chance of breaching the walls of Jericho. And what does God tell them to do? He says, walk around the wall a bunch of times. And when they walk around the wall all the times that God told them to and did all that God said, the walls collapse and they win the victory. Or what about David and Goliath? That might be the most famous story in all the Bible. Right? You have a young teen who goes up against a giant who's taller than 9 feet, it says, and whose spear is like that of a weaver's rod. And you've got David, a young teen, who goes up against this seasoned warrior, this giant of a man, and he goes up against him with a sling and 5 stones. He actually only needed 1 stone, right? He didn't need all 5, he just needed 1. And David wins the day. Why? Why does David win that battle? Well, it's because of the Lord. Or one of my favorites, when Elijah faces down the 450 prophets of Baal. You remember that? There's 2 sacrifices, and Elijah says, okay, you guys go first, 450 prophets of Baal, and you call on Baal to consume this sacrifice by fire. And then when you're done, I'll call on God to consume the sacrifice by fire, and we'll see who's really God. So one guy against 450, and of course the 450 prophets of Baal, they do all these things. No fire comes down. Elijah actually makes the task harder. He digs a trench around it, and they soak the sacrifice with fire, and then he prays, and God causes fire from heaven. You want to talk about an interesting Sunday morning? Fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. And he shows himself that he is alone ruler over all creation. That happens time and again in the Bible where, you know, the odds seem against the people of God and God wins the day. Abraham has something like that happen to him in his life. As was common in the ancient world, kings of one territory or of one city often went to war with kings of another city or another territory. And often the kings who were conquered had to pay taxes to the kings who conquered them. Now, show of hands, how many people like to pay taxes? No one, right? Did you put up your hand? I don't think you're being honest. You've got a problem with the truth, my friend. I've asked that question a lot. No one has ever put up their hand. Nobody likes to pay taxes. And that was true in the ancient world, too. So these conquered kings, oftentimes after they pay taxes for a bunch of years, they, you know, why are we paying taxes to this guy? Let's stop. And that happens in and around where Abraham is living. There's this group of kings who are paying taxes. They're paying tributes to this guy. It's kind of a cool name. His name was Chedorlaomer. I don't recommend naming your children that, but, you know, that was his name. And he was this powerful king. And they said, why are we paying taxes to this guy? Let's stop. And they rebelled against him. Well, you know what happens when you rebel against a king who's conquered you? He's like, well, I'm not going to let that stand. So he brings his army and he puts these kings back in their places. And in the process, he takes a whole bunch of stuff and people. And in that battle, he takes with him Abraham's nephew, Lot. He gets taken by this foreign king. Somebody comes and says to Abraham, hey, Abraham, Chedorlaomer showed up and there's this battle and Lot got taken. So Abraham saddles up his horse, or probably his donkey, and goes after his nephew with 318 guys. Now, this powerful king wasn't just by himself. He had 3 other kings with him. I mean, the odds are not in Abraham's favor. If looking at it on paper, you're like, he's got no chance to win the victory. And yet, when he goes to battle and he fights against this powerful king, Abraham wins. Why? Because God overcomes the odds. Now, when Abraham returns home after this battle, the Bible tells us that someone named Melchizedek comes out and meets him and gives Abraham a blessing. Now, admittedly, Melchizedek is a cool name. You should name one of your kids that. That is a cool name. But he is a mysterious figure in the Bible. He appears and he disappears in the Abraham narrative in Genesis in the span of three verses. That's it. Three verses are given to Melchizedek. He's mentioned only 10 times in the whole Bible. 10 times. Once in Genesis, once in Psalm 110, and 8 times in the book of Hebrews. 8 times in the book of Hebrews. Just from those numbers, it should be clear to us that the author of Hebrews sees Melchizedek as an important part of what he's trying to teach us as we make our way through this book. So if we hope to rightly understand the book of Hebrews and what we're being taught, at some point, we have to deal with the mystery of Melchizedek. And that's what our text is about this morning. Turn in your Bibles again, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 28. These verses focus our attention upon this man of relative obscurity. And after thinking upon it for some time, I just full disclosure, I really wrestled this week with how to preach this text well. Because we're dealing with 28 verses this morning, which is, for one sermon, is a huge chunk of the Bible. But after I thought about it for some time, I thought that the best way to teach this text is to teach it as one chunk. Do it all in one sermon. And the reason for that is because verses 11 through 28 in this chapter make sense of verses 1 through 10. In other words, if you don't have verses 11 through 28, verses 1 through 10 don't make sense. And what you see when you see that in the chapter, what you see is that this whole chapter, these 28 verses are really about one question. Here's the question. How does this mysterious figure point us to Jesus? There are four parts to the answer in this text that I want you to see. Here's the first. Melchizedek is a king, and so is Jesus. Our Lord is commonly referred to in the New Testament as the Christ, Jesus Christ. That's not his name. Christ is not his name. Jesus is his name. Christ is not his name. That's his title. It means anointed one. It is a title that is declaring that he is the long-awaited king foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Melchizedek is a king, and so is Jesus. First, let's look at the kingship of Melchizedek. We see it here in verses 1 and 2. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Now, one thing we have to understand here is that names in the ancient world are really important. They were often about more than just a way to tell people apart. Right? That's kind of what we use names for. We can tell one person from another because you have one name and I have another name. But names in the ancient world often did more than that. They often conveyed something about the character and nature of who the person is. Melchizedek, this man's name, is made up of two Hebrew words. One is Melek, which means king. And the other is Zadik, which means righteousness, blameless, or innocent. So he's the king of righteousness, we're told here in verse 1. Now that does not necessarily mean that he is completely without sin. That's clear from the Old Testament as you look at the usage of that word righteous. It's clear that it's used of a number of people, and some of those people were clearly sinners. So it doesn't necessarily mean to be completely without sin. To be a righteous person in the Old Testament usage of the word means someone who takes what God says seriously. They care what God thinks. They care what God says. And they have made concerted and consistent efforts to demonstrate a powerful desire to live according to what God says. That's a righteous person in the Old Testament. Now, in addition to being a king of righteousness, we're told that Melchizedek is also the king of peace. He's the king of Salem. Salem is a word that is very closely related to the Hebrew word, which you've probably heard before, shalom. If you want to say peace to you in Hebrew, you would say shalom lecha. So you can do that at lunch today, or maybe on your way out of church. You can say shalom lecha, and that means peace to you. So the king of Salem, it also means king of peace. That's something everybody wants, isn't it? I mean, especially at Christmas time, as we're into the Christmas season now, you often hear people talking about a longing for peace in the world. Most people in the world want to see an end to war, right? How many people want to see an end to war in the world? How many people want to see an end to conflict in the world, whether great or small? Most people want peace, right? At the very same time where most people in the world want peace, very few people want righteousness. Now, here's the thing. You can't have one without the other. You can't say, I don't care what God thinks, I don't care what God says, and have peace. It doesn't work like that. And what you have in Melchizedek is you have a king whose reign is marked by both righteousness and peace. In the same way, we're pointed to the kingship of Jesus in this chapter. Now, admittedly, the kingship of Christ is not the primary focus of this chapter, so you might miss it. But look there in verse 14. We see the kingship of Jesus referred to here in verse 14. It says this, "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah." Now, Judah is the tribe of Israel's most famous king. Who knows who Israel's most famous king is? Any guesses? Close. Well, maybe he's not the most famous. One of the most famous kings. How about that? David. Is one of the most famous kings of Israel's history. Now, many times in the Old Testament, God promises that the Christ, the king to come, the one who would set the people of Israel free, the promise is repeated that he would come from the house and line of David. That's why Mary and Joseph end up in Bethlehem, because Joseph is from the house and line of David. Now, by saying that Jesus is coming from the tribe of Judah, he's saying something about Jesus' kingship. Now, what kind of king is Jesus? Well, look at the second half of verse 26, where it describes the nature of our Lord. The second half of verse 26 says this about Jesus: he is one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He is a king. But not only is he a king, he is a righteous king. Not only is he the rightful king of Israel, but he's also a king who is exalted above the heavens. We're in the Advent season now. What is Advent? It's an anticipation of the coming of the king, right? It's the anticipation of the coming of King Jesus. One of the most familiar verses that we often read at Christmas time comes from Isaiah chapter 9. This is the hope of what they were waiting for when Jesus is born. This is what it says, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Whom did the wise men come to see? They came to see a king. Why was Herod so bent on taking Jesus' life? Because he is a king. When Jesus is born in the town of Bethlehem, what do the angels declare to the shepherds who are watching their sheep out in the field? They say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." There will be peace on earth one day, brothers and sisters. That peace will come when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is perfectly righteous, brings his visible rule to the earth. Jesus is a King of righteousness and peace. In many ways, our hope as Christians is the same as those who were anticipating his birth 2,000 years ago. They were expecting a king to come from the house and line of David, to be born and to bring victory and peace to the land. Jesus is that king. And we are waiting for him to return to bring justice and peace to the world. That's what Melchizedek points us to. He's a king and Jesus is a king. He also points us to something that wasn't as obvious to those who were eagerly waiting Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago. Here's the second way in which Melchizedek points us to Jesus. Melchizedek is a priest, and so is Jesus. While little is known of the priesthood of Melchizedek, it is clear from the way he acted, or what happens in the Genesis 14 narrative, that he was a representative of people before God, and he was God's representative to people. He acted as a priest, and Jesus does the same thing for us. Melchizedek is a priest, and so is Jesus. It's pretty clear from the first time we read the whole of Hebrews chapter 7 that is the focus of this chapter. The focus of the chapter is the priesthood of Melchizedek and how that relates to Jesus. Go back again to verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. So Melchizedek is a king and he's priest of God Most High. It's important to see here that his priesthood is affirmed by Abraham. If you read the next few verses in verse 2, and again we're told this in verses 4 through 6, that Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe or an offering. In addition to the tithe, it says at the end of verse 6 and into verse 7 that this priestly king Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now look at the conclusion. So Abraham has paid the tithe and he's been blessed by Melchizedek. Now look at the conclusion to that in verse 7. It says this, "And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater." Melchizedek is not just a priest, but he is priest of God Most High, who is greater than Abraham. Now, why is all that important? Why is it important for us to see that about the priesthood of Melchizedek? Because if the writer of Hebrews is just starting to talk about Jesus as priest, there is an obvious objection. If he just all of a sudden starts talking about Jesus as being a priest, there's a problem with that. The problem is voiced in verses 13 and 14 where he presents us with the problem. Look there at verses 13 and 14. "He of whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah." We saw that that was necessary because he has to be a descendant of David in order to be the long-awaited king. But the end of verse 13 says, "And no one from that tribe ever served at the altar." And look at the second half of verse 14 after it talks about the Lord descending from Judah. And it says this, "And in regard to that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests." So in some ways, it's easy to understand why so many people in Jesus' time, Even his own followers had a hard time of understanding the full purpose of his coming. Jesus being the long-awaited king who would rule on David's throne was something they could easily accept. Everybody was waiting for that to happen. But what they had a harder time seeing is that people need more than a king. We need more than a king, even a king of righteousness. If Jesus is only a conquering king, and he is that, but if he's only that, then we're all lost because he's a king of righteousness. And because we have all broken God's laws, not just once, but many times, his true righteousness demands that he punish our wrongdoing, that he punish our breaking of his law. Why? Because he's a king of righteousness. The Bible makes clear that there is nothing that we can do to make our wrongs right. We can't do anything about the mistakes we've made. We can't do anything about the offenses that we have before a holy God. We need help. We need someone to act on our behalf. And that is what a priest does. That's the role of a priest. But here's the question. How can Jesus possibly be a priest when he's not a Levite? He's descended from Judah, which is absolutely necessary for him to be a king. And we need him to be a king. But how can he possibly be a king and a priest? According to the law of Moses, he can't be. Because he's not a Levite. This is why this mysterious figure named Melchizedek is so important to what he's teaching us here in Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he, that is Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now that quotation in verse 21 is a quotation from Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. It's talking about the coming of Christ hundreds of years before it happens. And the full quotation, and it's quoted other times in here in Hebrews chapter 7, the full quotation is, "You are a priest forever," here's the key, "in the order of Melchizedek." That makes something that seems impossible, the priesthood of Jesus, because he's not a Levite, it seems impossible, it makes it possible. You may know the account of a great king of Israel named Uzziah. Uzziah, his name, the importance of names, his name means, "My strength is Yahweh." And indeed, if you read about Uzziah, he was a strong king. He had great successes, and in many ways he was a good king. But because of his successes, because of his strength, he became prideful. You got a problem with pride in your life? Take a lesson from Uzziah. Pride does not end well. He thinks that he can go and he can take on the role of priest. So he goes to the temple. He takes up a censer and he's going to burn incense in the temple. And the priests come out and try and stop him. They say, "You're a king. You're not a priest. Don't do it." Well, as often happens in prideful people, he's like, "Do you know who I am? I'm the king. I can do what I want." And he said, the Bible says he's getting angry. And as he's yelling at the priest, leprosy breaks out on his forehead, a skin disease. And he's afflicted with it till the day he dies. He has to live alone in isolation, separated from everyone else because of this disease in his life. Why? Because he was a king and he tried to act as a priest. You can't, it can't happen. Kings can't be Levitical priests, but we need Jesus to be our king, right? And we need Jesus to be our priest. So how can Jesus be our priest? He can be our priest if he is a priest in a wholly different order. He can be our priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now that raises a question. If Jesus is a priest of a different kind, is his priesthood good enough? I mean, why should we look to Jesus when the law of Moses clearly appoints Levites as priests? That's the third lesson that we draw from Melchizedek. It's this, is that Melchizedek precedes the law and Jesus fulfills the law. While the priesthood of Moses law is tremendously important. Tremendously important. It falls short of truly helping us. Therefore, we need someone better than what the law provides, and that is what this King of Salem points us to. Melchizedek precedes the law, and Jesus fulfills the law. We've already touched on this a little bit when we read about Abraham giving a tithe to Melchizedek, a tenth of all the plunder, and getting a blessing in return. Abraham, as he comes back from battle and this king comes out to meet him, he desires to honor the King of Salem, the King of Righteousness, the King of Peace. He gives him a tithe and he receives a blessing. And what it says here at the end of verse 7, I already read it, is it shows that Melchizedek then, from this tithe and from this blessing, shows that he's greater than Abraham. Now that's of enormous importance. And it has implications regarding the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that comes from the law of Moses. Look at verses 9 and 10. One might even say that Levi, through whom priests descend, who collects a tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If Abraham's offering showed that he honored the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Abraham is the ancestor of Levi, then it's like Levi paid the tithe to Melchizedek. You see the logic there? The logic is, it's not just Abraham who honored Melchizedek, it's Levi who honored Melchizedek. In other words, Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to that of Levi's priesthood. That's the logic that he's trying to show us. And we have a little trouble with this kind of thinking in our day because we've been conditioned to think newer is better, right? What do you want for Christmas? Something new or something old? I guarantee most of us sitting here are like, give me something new. We think new is better, right? Would you rather have a minivan or a Model T? Would you rather use a computer or slate and chalk? I'm kind of partial to slate and chalk myself, but most people are into computers. Would you rather use a washer and dryer, or would you rather use a washboard and clothesline? Things like that tend to make us think that new things are superior to old things, or the things that we have now are superior to the things of the past. Or this is, I think, the lie that our culture has bought into, that the people who live now are superior to the people who lived in the past. We're better than them. We know more than them, right? There's an arrogance in our culture. There's an arrogance in our society that was not true in the ancient world. The ancient world did not share that in that lie nearly as much as we do. And in many instances in the ancient world, older was perceived as better. They were better because they came before. So by making this appeal to the priestly office of this man who lived in Abraham's time, what God's word is showing us is that the fact that he precedes Levi makes his priesthood superior to that of Levi. Now that's a very good thing, because look at what it says in verse 11, and then we'll jump down to verse 18 because it says the very same thing. Look at verse 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? Now look down at verse 18. The former regulation, that's talking about the law, is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. Now we need to be careful with how we read that and that we understand it properly. When verse 18 calls the word of God, which establishes the Old Testament priesthood, when it calls it weak and useless, we must not hear that as a slight against the Old Testament. That would be a grave mistake. Look at the beginning of verse 19 again. It says this, for the law made nothing perfect. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of God in and of itself is perfect, as all the Word of God is. But even though the Word of God is perfect, it rightly says here that the law cannot make anyone perfect. That would be to misunderstand the point of the law. That is not the law's purpose. The law's purpose is not to make us perfect, but it's to show us our imperfection. And it does that quite well. If you take seriously at all the law of God, just look at the Ten Commandments and let me know how many of them you've broken. Did you just break one? Did you just break one on only one occasion? No, brothers and sisters, you broke them all, and many, many times, countless times, I would say. You've broken the law in times and you didn't even realize it. That's how bad we are. We don't even understand when we're doing wrong. That's what the law shows us. Is that we're imperfect, but it does not make us perfect. That's the weakness of the law. So that's the need of another priesthood. That's the need of one who comes in the order of Melchizedek. And because Melchizedek is greater than the Levites, because he comes before the Levites, Jesus is far greater because he comes in the order of Melchizedek, which precedes Levi, and he does something which no other priest could do. He fulfills the law. Look at verse 27. This is great. This is good stuff. Listen carefully to this. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. See, that's the weakness of the Old Testament law in terms of relating to priests is year after year, century after century, the Old Testament priests had to come back again and again and again. They couldn't even fix themselves because every time they come, they have to offer sacrifices for what? For their own sins. They can't even fix themselves, let alone anyone else. But Jesus did something that they were unable to do. You know why Jesus doesn't make an offering for his own sins? Because there aren't any. And if there's no sin in Jesus, that means he perfectly obeyed God's law every moment of his entire earthly life. And he has done so for all eternity past, and he will do so for all eternity future. We'll get to that in a minute. Never once has the Lord Jesus fallen short of the glory of God like every other human being has. He fulfilled every last bit of the law, and with every act of obedience, he makes the ongoing perfection of his human nature complete. Then on the cross, he takes that perfection and he stands in our place. He takes the penalty of our failing, and he thereby makes those who repent and believe in him perfect in God's sight. Rejoice today. Because Jesus is our King. Rejoice today because Jesus is our priest. Give thanks to God that the order of his priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, is far better than the priesthood of Mosaic law. And because we have such a high priest, it says at the end of verse 19, we can draw near to God. Think about that. Meditate on that. What does it mean to draw near to God? That is a thought worth chewing on for a while. Now, there's one more way in which Melchizedek points us to Jesus. It's great that Jesus has done all that he's done. It's great that Jesus is our King. It's fantastic that Jesus is our priest. It's fantastic that he has made this offering on our behalf. But the question has to be asked, how long will it last? How long will it last? This ancient king of Salem shows us how long it will last because Melchizedek points us to eternity. And here's the really good part. Jesus leads us into eternity. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Everybody, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, everybody has an innate sense of forever. In fact, I would argue that no one can understand us being here unless they accept the idea of eternity. Even though we can't understand eternity, everybody accepts the necessity of eternity. Oh, that more of us would consider carefully the things that last forever. We get so wrapped up in the things that are temporary, that will not last. Oh, you need to think more about what will last forever. And think about what Jesus is doing for our sake throughout numberless days. Melchizedek points us to eternity, and Jesus leads us into eternity. Verse 3 is without a doubt the most mysterious thing about Melchizedek, and likely the reason why Hebrews 7 leaves many of us scratching our head as to what this means and who is this guy. This verse highlights the reason why it is so important for us to look at the chapter as a whole and not in little bits. Listen to what it says in verse 3 about Melchizedek. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You can see why that might leave some people scratching their heads, right? Who is this guy? I can think of four options with what is said in verse 3 here. Here are the four options. It's Jesus himself. Melchizedek could be a pre-incarnate person of Christ. Secondly, he could be the Holy Spirit. Third, he could be an angelic being of some kind. Or fourth, he's just a normal human being. Those are the four options that I can think of. The line that says he is without beginning of days or end of life is language that seems to point us to deity, right? It's language that seems to point us to God. Only God. Let me ask the question this way. How many uncreated beings are there? One. God. That's it. God is the only one who has no beginning. God is the only one who has no end. Everyone else, everything else has a beginning. That makes options one and two make sense. The problem with that is, with accepting Melchizedek as the pre-incarnate Jesus himself, the problem is that is the whole point of the text here is to compare Melchizedek to Jesus. And nothing in the language here suggests any way that the author is thinking of Melchizedek, who lived during Abraham's time, as Jesus. He's just using him to compare him to Jesus. Further, there's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that the Holy Spirit would take on the role of priest. The Holy Spirit never acts as priest on our behalf, nor is he ever manifested in the Bible, as far as we're aware. He's never manifested in the Bible in this way. So that makes Melchizedek being Jesus or the Holy Spirit rather unlikely. What about an angel? Could Melchizedek be an angel? Well, I would say that the context of the book of Hebrews rules that out, because if we go back to chapter 1, there is a great concern with the people worshiping angels. And if anything, what he's trying to do is play down angels, not play them up. And he would be undoing his own argument if all of a sudden he used an angel to support his argument of being of talking about Jesus' priesthood and how great Melchizedek is. That would undo his argument there. So that leaves us with Melchizedek being a normal human being. Now, how can that be? How can Melchizedek be a normal human being with the things that are said about him here? Well, one commentator puts it like this, and I think he's right. He says the author of Hebrews is making a literary argument instead of a historical argument. A literary argument instead of a historical argument. One word, I think, is the key to this in verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. It's a small word. It comes near the end, or near the end of the verse. It's the word like. So, let's read the whole verse again. He is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. The word like is a word of comparison, and what he's comparing is what is not said about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. As I said earlier, Melchizedek appears and disappears in three verses in Genesis, and that's not a lot of time to tell us anything about who Melchizedek is. There's nothing that's said about Melchizedek's father. There's nothing that's said about his mother. There's nothing that's said about his ancestries, which would be his genealogy. There's nothing that's said about his birth, and there's nothing that's said about his death. Those are all things that are spoken of regularly in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is full of genealogy. It's full of people being born. It's full of people dying. That's a lot of what Genesis is about, but it doesn't say anything about those things in regard to Melchizedek. So what the author of Hebrews is doing, what he's picking up on here, is he's saying what is not said about Melchizedek makes us think about Jesus. What is not said about Melchizedek can be compared to what is true about Jesus. That Jesus in his divinity truly has no beginning and no end. So if we ask the question, this is why we have to take the chapter as a whole, because if we ask the question, is Melchizedek the pre-incarnate Jesus, we are probably coming at the text from the wrong angle. It's not that Melchizedek was Jesus, but rather that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, is the true Melchizedek, the true King of righteousness. The Bible does this in a few places. Take Ezekiel chapter 37, for example. It looks ahead to the rule of Messiah, to the kingship of Messiah. Do you know what it calls him? In Ezekiel chapter 37, it calls the future king, calls him David. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is David or that David is Jesus. What it means is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that David points to. Or think about when the disciples are asking Jesus about Elijah. You remember that? Because they're beginning to accept that Jesus is the Christ, and they're scratching their heads. They're going, wait a minute, doesn't Elijah come first? Doesn't Elijah plow the way for the Messiah? You remember what Jesus says? He says, yes, Elijah does come first, and he's already come. And he was talking about John the Baptist. Now, that doesn't make John the Baptist Elijah, and it doesn't make Elijah John the Baptist. What he's saying is that John fulfills the role of Elijah. That's what's happening here. Verse 3 is only true of Melchizedek, in as much as what is said here is fulfilled in Jesus being a priest in his order. Now, admittedly, that can be a bit confusing. And admittedly, some of you are probably confused. So I'll just take a moment here and make a commercial for Ask the Pastor. If you're confused, come next Sunday in the afternoon and we'll talk more about Melchizedek. So while this might be confusing to our modern ears, what we need to see, what the primary importance, even if we disagree about who Melchizedek is, what we need to see is the reason why Melchizedek is being used. What is he pointing us to? That comes in verses 23 through 25. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but Jesus, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Death is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. And the priests of the Old Testament are no exception. They can only be a priest for so long because eventually they die. The only thing they can do is point us to the problem. They can show us the glorious realities about who God is, but they can't, in an ultimate sense, bring us close to God. And even if they could, it wouldn't last because they die. What a terrible thing. What a terrible thing to be able to see our greatest need and to have it be just out of reach. Imagine being in prison for a minute, in a jail cell. And just on the other side of the jail cell, so the jail cell is really bad, by the way. It's not nice. It's not comfortable. It's cold. It's dark. It's a really bad place to be. You're hungry. You're tired. And just on the other side of the jail cell, you can see fresh clothes. There's a fire going. You can see good food to eat. You can see bandages to bandage your wound. You can see help on the other side of that cage. Now, every day, you pick the time, every day a key to your cell door appears just outside the bars. And you reach your arm through the cell door, trying to reach the key, and your arm is 2 inches too short. And that happens day after day after day after day. That's horrible. That's torture to go through that. And that's what it's like. That's what it would be like, is if all we had was the Old Testament priesthood. If that's all we see in the Old Testament priesthood, then it's like we're in jail because we never get out. You can never offer enough sacrifices. The priest always dies. It never ends. There is no help there in an ultimate sense. The purpose of the Old Testament is not to solve our problem, but it is to point us to the one who can. All that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross is wonderful. He takes our sin. He makes us right with God. But if it was only temporary, what good would it be? There would be little reason to rejoice there. No, that's not what it is. It says here that he is able to completely, that's a powerful word, completely save those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. That is those who know him as their king and priest. Where what is not said about Melchizedek points us to eternity, what is true about the nature of Jesus leads us into the presence of God for all eternity. Without a doubt, this man is a mysterious figure, this Melchizedek. And some head-scratching things are said about him here. But the head-scratching is more than worth it. Why? Because this man points us to Jesus, our King. This man points us to Jesus, our priest. This man points us to Jesus fulfilling the law for us. And it points us to Jesus who lives and pleads for all those who believe in him, both now and forevermore. Is Jesus your king this morning? Is Jesus your priest this morning? He needs to be. Let's pray. Oh God, I can't help but think of being in prison again. I remember being in prison, God, the prison of sin from which there was no escape. And Lord, I fear that there are some here this morning who are in that very same prison. Lord, I thank you that Christ opens the door, not just for a while, but forever. Oh God, point us to Christ. Pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.